I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. Tonight we are beginning a new series. As we indicated this morning, I'm going to take the first three Sunday nights dealing with how to deal with impurity in the thought life. And then the last two will be Arnold on how to be spiritually equipped for the spiritual warfare that is before us. I'm sure that all of us, I was looking around tonight, and I think maybe our attendance is down perhaps a little bit. I'm not too sure, but I was trying to think, why is it that if it is down, that it would be down? I can think of one or two reasons. Either number one, they're all out trick-or-treating, or two, there's others who don't have any problems in this area of impurity in their thought life. Now, maybe there's a third reason. I can't really believe everybody's out trick-or-treating, and I can't really believe that we have anybody who would say they don't have any problems in this area of impurity in the thought life, because we're confronted with it everywhere we turn. And I think it's going to get worse as we enter more fully into the last days of this age. We read that constantly in Scripture, almost every occasion. Jesus said, as it were in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. And one of the problems we find in the days of Noah in Genesis 6 was that violence and immorality, the two go hand in hand. As you see violence on the increase, you'll see immorality on the increase. As you see immorality on the increase, you'll see violence on the increase. It never fails. Where the one is, there will also be the other, because there's no respect of others. And that's the basic problem when it comes to immorality or with violence, is just a lack of value for the life of another individual. And if we can only see one another as God sees us, that would do away with a lot of the problems that we have in this area, because we realize that even to have impure thoughts towards another is really degrading that person and not having a proper respect and value for that person to whom we may have some impure thoughts. Now, one of the favorite things I have done in the past, and I'm sorry the girls aren't here tonight to hear this, but, when we would be watching, or when they would be watching a TV program, and maybe I would come up from the study, and I would come in, and I would see that they would have Mary Tyler Moore or something else that was just, a pretty good family program, at least it used to be. I would maybe get there just at the right time where I would hear just a little bit of an off-color remark. Not too bad, but just enough that I could make my favorite little comment, everything is just a big play up on sex. And, of course, this would really get Connie and the girls going. If I ever wanted to get an argument going, I could always get one started that way by saying, everything is just a big play up on sex. Oh, Dad, you don't know. You haven't seen it. You can't speak, so forth. But it really is. Almost everywhere we turn, we just see that the world has really gone the other way. And people are consumed with lust and passions. You can see it in the eyes of guys when you walk into a restaurant. You just watch the guys as they watch the girls. And you can see how this whole thing has just so consumed our lives. And I think, by and large, this has infiltrated a lot of our own thinking because of the looseness of the world around us. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm just going to, we're going to get into this passage in detail tonight, and then we're going to look at some other passages later on. I'm just giving you the reference at this point, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Paul links together here. I'd like to read these first eight verses as we start tonight. Paul is getting now away from the doctrinal section of the first three chapters and into the practical life. Here's how we should live in the light of what we have. Our new position, as we talked about this morning, in Jesus Christ, demands a responsibility, and that is that we live lives that are holy. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, Your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, literally, fornication, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now you notice that in this passage, Paul links together God's will and sanctification. And the word sanctification, like the word reconciliation, though it's a big word, it really has a very simple meaning. It simply means something that is set aside for a specific purpose. We have been set aside, and in this area of positional sanctification, there's also progressive sanctification. That's a growing process in holiness. But we're talking here about a positional sanctification. God has set us aside for this purpose positionally, that we might have live lives that are different from the Gentiles. That's why you can't use the excuse, well, the whole world's doing it, so there must be nothing wrong in it. The fact that the whole world's doing it indicates that it's wrong. You see, we're set apart for a different purpose. Don't worry about what Joe Blow's doing out here with his eyes and his mind and what he's reading and all of these things. Let's worry about what we who are part of the body of Jesus Christ are taking in and what we're occupying our thoughts with. And so he links together the two. You know, you have, I think, an illustration of setting apart is you have rooms in your house that are set apart for specific purposes. You know, you have a kitchen, and there's certain things that you do in the kitchen that you don't do in the other rooms, such as eating. You have a living room, and that living room is again, it's sanctified. It's set apart for a specific purpose. We can go on in the other rooms in the house as well, but we'll just stop with that one. And I think you've got the picture that they're rooms, things which are set apart for a specific purpose. And they're not always used 24 hours a day, but only on occasion according to the need at that time. What is it then that frustrates the purpose of God? I think without question here that when you link the will of God and sanctification together, you'll see that the very thing that frustrates the purpose of God in our lives is when we are unholy. When we're not walking in this area of sanctification or holiness rightly before Him. I think that's very frustrating to God's will. In this context, I believe it's the sexual sins, and can even be impurity in any form, as the word pornea here, or fornication, indicates. It can be impurity in any kind of, whether it be an overt act or a sin that is in the mind, it nevertheless frustrates the will of God for our lives, and therefore God cannot use us because we have sort of violated His purposes for our body and our minds. And I think that we have to see that in order to have the motivation to overcome some of these things is the fact that when we allow sin to be present, whether it only be in our thought life or in our overt acts, nevertheless, it frustrates God's will for our lives. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, he links a presentation of the body for holy purposes here, the total person, with the will of God. Without this, you cannot know God's will for your life. And if you're involved in passionate, lustful thoughts and activities, there's no way that you're going to have any peace of mind about what God's will is for your life. They're linked together, the will of God and sanctification. And you'll find that frequently throughout Scripture. You cannot be a great leader and be under the control of Satan in this area of impurity. I think some of the men who perhaps are great leaders today in the realm of Christendom are men who really, by and large, have experienced victory in this area of their lives. And God will not make you a great leader until you experience victory in this very area. That doesn't mean you're not going to have thoughts of impurity. We're going to talk about that more as we go on tonight. But it simply means that there will be a degree to which that lustful passion will be controlled. And you'll know how to deal with it at the moment that you have a problem in this area of your thought life. Now, verse 3 tells us that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's God's will that we abstain from any kind of sexual impurity. Anything other than the husband-wife relationship is a perversion of God's will in this area. That's even in connection with your thought life. If you picture anything other than the normal husband-wife relationship, then it's a perversion, and it's a violation of the will of God and a frustration of the purpose of God in your life. Now, it's interesting here, the Greek word that's used in verse 3 and translated in the New American Standard Bible, sexual immorality, is actually the word porneias. And the word porneias, when we find out what its basic root meaning is, it comes from a word which means to sell. When you're using this word, the basic thought is that you're selling out. When you involve yourself in porneias or fornication, you're literally selling out. You're selling yourself. The same word, by the way, is used over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, which I would like to have you turn there. Hebrews 12, 16. And here in this passage, we see how Esau was immoral at this point in selling out. Hebrews 12, 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, it's the same word that's translated who sold here, that's translated sexual immorality or fornication in 1 Thessalonians 4. So it carries with it the idea of selling out. When you involve yourself in sexual impurity of any kind, thought life or actions, you are literally selling out. And you are selling something that can never be retrieved. It's irretrievable once you sell out. For example, when you involve yourself in sexual fantasies of the mind, you are giving away a part of yourself, whether you realize it or not. You are selling out a portion of your life which is irretrievable. And we have to see it in that way. I think some of you perhaps remember reading George Bernard Shaw, who writes of being on the streets of Paris and seeing a streetwalker. He asked her this question. He said, "Would you sleep with me for $100? And she said, "Why, of course, of course." And then he said, "Let me ask you another question, not to embarrass you, but would you sleep with me for $10? And she, very embarrassedly and a little bit disturbed at his question and offended, replied, "Sir, what do you think I am?" And his response was, "Well, we've already established that. We're simply haggling over the price." And I think that's an illustration of what happens the moment that we involve ourselves in this area, is that we're selling out. And we've already established to a degree what we are. And we've allowed Satan to get the victory. And we've given away something that's irretrievable. You see, when Esau came back into the house, he sold his birthright for just a moment of pleasure that he might be able to consume that little bowl of pottage. I guess that's what it is, wasn't it, Arnold? I didn't even look into that. I think that's the word. Anyway, he sold out, you see, for just a momentary pleasure. And isn't that exactly the same thing that we do in this area? Just a momentary pleasure. I allow sexual fantasies to go through my mind and I dwell on them. And in that moment, I sell out. For just a moment of pleasure, I'm giving away that which is totally irretrievable. And my spiritual life will suffer because of it. Now let's look at verse 4, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Here Paul says that each one of us should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, some versions, and if you have the RSV tonight, you'll notice that I think in the RSV and some other contemporary translations, they have the word wife or woman. Now, that is not a translation. That's an interpretation. I believe on the basis of the best scholarship, we're to think of vessel here in terms of my own body. I think that's how Paul meant it. Because one rule of interpretation applies to how this word is used in other passages of Scripture. In other passages, such as the one we looked at a few Sunday mornings ago in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "Now we have this treasure in earthen vessels." And it's the same Greek word that is used there in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul is talking about the vessel as being his own body. We have this treasure in our bodies, physical bodies, flesh and blood. So in the same way, I think we're to understand that word here, that is, Paul is referring to our own bodies, that each of us know how to possess our own bodies or vessels in a way that is becoming to Christ in sanctification and in honor. Something that is honorable and noble and respectable. You see, our bodies are good. And that's the exciting thing about Christianity, is you take all of the religions of the world and you read and discover what they think about the physical body, and you'll find that Christianity is perhaps one of the few, or maybe even the only major religion that has a proper respect and place for the body in its thinking. That's why in the New Testament, the Greeks found it so difficult to think in terms of the physical resurrection of the body. Why? Because they always looked upon the body as being the prison house of the soul. And consequently, they sort of lived for the day when they would die in order that the soul might be released from the body, so they would no more be imprisoned by the body. But Christianity comes along with a new message that it's the inner man that's being renewed, but also the physical body is going to be replaced and revived, and God has a place throughout all eternity for the physical body. And that's exciting. God places a high value on the physical body. It's not just something that we look forward to the day when we're going to shed it. It's very important, and God looks upon our bodies as being very important. That's why you need to have a proper identity and accept yourself just as God made you, whether you have a long, skinny nose, or you're short and fat, or you're bald, or all of these other things. That's the way God made you. And He has a real value upon your body just as He has created you. So how do we possess our bodies in this manner? Well, the answer is given in verse 5. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, I made a statement a few moments ago. Because everybody else is doing that, that immediately puts up a red flag before my eyes that says, Steve, you're not to do that because everybody else does. The Gentiles, they run around in lustful passion, each man looking at his neighbor's wife. And this kind of a thing, and lusting after, but that's not to be a part of Christianity. But rather, we are to be holy, sanctified people. Now, granted, most of us do not have the problem of verse 3. That is, sexual immorality or fornication in the sense of overt acts. But I think all of us, to one degree or another, can identify with what Paul is saying in verse 5. That is, lustful passion. I think that tragedy of the Jimmy Carter statement of that's so famous now and sold so many Playboy magazines. The tragedy was not so much in what Jimmy Carter said. I think we would all, to a degree, identify with him, although not totally in the statement that he made. I think there is a difference between perhaps lusting after a woman, or as someone put it in the papers, I can admire but not desire. You can admire something in a way that is beauty as a creature of God, but on the other hand, that admiring can turn into desiring, and that's when it becomes lust. And there's a fine line that I don't think anybody can discern, perhaps the difference between the two, but I do think that you do know when you're lusting after someone. And I think it's we're not being honest with ourselves if we say that we can go to, let's say, X-rated movies or something else and really look upon it purely as a form of art, such as the world is doing today. We're simply fooling ourselves. That's lust, downright lust, and we need to admit it and get on with it. Not get on with the lust, get out of the lust. But you know, the problem with Jimmy Carter's statement was the magazine, the medium through which he chose to express his opinions to the world. I think that's where most of us have problems with it. And it's like an editorial in the San Antonio News said, this is the means that the next president of the United States or prospective next president of the United States has chosen to express himself and his views to the world, then we'd ought to have Playboy magazine in every one of our libraries, in our high schools and elementary schools and so forth, because the kids need to know what our president's thinking and what he's talking about. And that's the real problem, I think, with that. Well, I'm not getting off into politics, I hope, tonight. But I think we can all identify to a degree with what Jimmy Carter said. And he was basing this on another passage, which I want us to turn to now, and that's Matthew 5, 27 through 29. And see what Jesus had to say about this whole area of lust in the heart. And I think maybe you'll have some new thoughts that'll be brought out to you on this passage, some of you anyway. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, beginning with verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for your whole body to be that one of the parts of your body should perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it off from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body should perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. Now, I believe in these verses that Jesus is pointing out a very important principle, and that is this. He's showing us the way to deal with overt sexual activity. That is, those sins which become actual sins physically. And what he's saying is that these sins, before they become sins physically, need to be dealt with back here in the heart, in the mind, because this is where all sin originates, in the mind. For without of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Why do they defile a man? Because it's those inner thoughts that ultimately will turn into some kind of outward action. And so Jesus is really saying, hey, deal with the problem before it becomes a problem. And where it becomes a problem is in the heart. And I think this is where we often misinterpret this whole passage of Scripture. You can't take verses 27 and 28 without also seeing verses 29 and 30, which immediately follow them. The inner thought is the basis of all outward action. When we bring these thoughts into focus, then they become contemplation. And once contemplation has reached a certain point, then it becomes determination. And once determination has ultimately reached its goal, then it becomes action. And then once the action is there, that ultimately triggers one other thought, and that is additional thoughts. Because you know as well as I, if you'll be honest about it, all of us can look back and see some skeletons in our closets, whether it was when we were children, before we were Christians, whatever. But there are certain things, events, unpleasurable events, as we look back on them, that we can all immediately, as we begin to think about them, we constantly have things that will remind us of them. And some of us here tonight may have a problem in this area more than others, especially if you weren't saved until perhaps just a few years ago, and you lived even part of your adult life and your teenage years as a pagan. You were involved in certain activities that immediately you have things that are constantly stimuli which will trigger thoughts that will look back to actions in the past. You know, it might be walking by someone that's got the smell of perfume of a girl that you remember back 5, 10 years ago. Or it might be something else, such as hearing certain songs or certain places as you're driving along. Just all of these things are stimuli which trigger the thoughts which remember actions. And it's just a vicious cycle that we constantly go through. Now, I want to say at this point, we cannot keep from being bombarded by thoughts. And there's nothing evil or sinful about thoughts. I think that has to be made perfectly clear in our thinking. The problem is when that thought begins to come into a clear focus. See, all of us, to be totally honest, will have, you know, I can just think of even today's impure thoughts which have rushed through my mind. And it's best if I let them rush through my mind and let them get out the other side as quickly as they can. But it's when I begin to focus on those thoughts and bring them into clear perspective, that's when they become sin. It was Martin Luther who made famous the statement that he says, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly keep them from building nests in your hair. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly keep them from building nests in your hair. And this is where we have to deal with these things, is when they become thoughts, to get them out of our mind as quickly as we can, and we're going to be dealing with how to get these thoughts out of your mind in the next 2 weeks more clearly. Now, I believe that Jesus is simply telling us in verses 29 and 30 that we need to deal with the thought life and deal with it now. I don't think he's talking here about a literal mutilation of the body, that if it's your right hand that offends you, cut it off, because sin doesn't originate in the right hand. You see, the right hand only carries out in action what the sin is in the inner man. And that's why I think some of you probably read recently about the fellow, I believe it was up in New England States, that literally cut off his right hand because God told him to. God's never behind the mutilation of the physical body. That never originates with God. And if we think that Jesus here is speaking literally, then we've got a problem. He's just simply dealing with and showing us the severity and the importance of dealing with that thought before it becomes sin. And that always originates in the heart, not in the hand, or not in the foot, or not in the eye. It's in the hand, or in the heart. We need to judge the stimuli that goes in and has input into our hearts. What stimulates you to lustful thoughts? You ever tried to put your finger on it? You know, I think of some terrible dreams that I've had. And I'm not going to tell you those terrible dreams, but I'm sure we can all identify with that. You know, you just have a dream in the middle of the night that is just one of the most sordid and wretched dreams. And I'll wake up and I'll think, what in the world precipitated that? There just is absolutely no connection in my mind. And yet, invariably, it seems like you can always almost trace that back. Now, I'm not talking about that particular dream, but just about any dream that I have, I can always trace it back to maybe something that was connected with something that Connie and I had shared before we went to sleep, immediately before or yesterday, that someone that came into my mind, and all at once here they are in a dream, and it's just a very sordid dream. And we can't always put our finger on it, but I do think the stimuli that comes in, that we take in, those things which precipitate lustful thoughts, are the very things that need to be dealt with. You know, when you go to a doctor and he says you've got an allergy, he doesn't deal with the symptoms. You're, you know, puffing up like a